If you have your scriptures this evening, I would ask you to turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Paul's epistle to the Ephesians chapter 1. One of the nice things about being invited to preach at a different church than you usually attend or you usually worship is you can kind of pick what as the Lord leads, what passage you want to study, you want to bring before you folks. And Psalm 23 in the Old Testament is one of my favorite portions of scripture. And Ephesians chapter 1 here in the New Testament is one of my favorite passages as well. So thankful for the opportunity to get to open God's word with you from Ephesians chapter 1. Let's read the first 14 verses of the chapter. Let's give our attention to God's word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, and you'll notice that those words in love flow with verse 5. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Amen. May the Lord bless that reading of his word to our hearts for Christ's sake. Let's all pray as we come to the Lord's word tonight. Let's all pray. O Lord, our gracious God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Christ of the word who is presented to us. And we pray that even as we just sang, that you would simply take the food of your word, the rich food of your word, and that you would feed us, and that our faith would grow as we behold more of Christ, that you would cause us to walk with you in greater obedience, that you would cause our love and our affection for Christ to be enlarged, and that you would cause our service for our King to be strengthened as we study your word together this evening. We pray for the help of your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. What is your default term, if you will, for describing a follower of Jesus Christ, for describing a Christian? Maybe it's, if we talk about the terms or the titles that are used to describe Christians, maybe those two first come to mind. Maybe you would describe yourself as a follower of Jesus Christ, and that's your preferred term, or a Christ follower. It's a term that some use in our day as well. Some might prefer the term believer to describe a Christian or describe a follower of the King. Another title, another term that many use that you've probably seen is born again Christian to describe us as believers. One that might cause us as strong Protestants to shift in our seat a little bit, but is nonetheless a biblical term in its right teaching and context, is the term saint. And there's strong biblical support for us as saints called of God, gathered and assembled together to worship Christ. Some might simply prefer that term Christian to describe themselves. This may not be a question to which you've given much thought, but yet it is an important question. It's one it's one that probably at one point or other we should think through. How do the scriptures principally address those who are believers, if you will, disciples or followers of Christ? How do the scriptures view them? Or what is the prominent term in the scriptures for those who are believers? It's actually the simple description: in Christ. Those who are in Christ, united to him. Sinclair Ferguson says this: the overwhelmingly dominant way in which the New Testament describes believers is that we are in Christ. Ferguson goes on to note that the expression "in Christ" occurs well over 100 times in one form or another in the 13 epistles of the Apostle Paul. So over and over, one way or another, there's this description that we are in Christ. Certainly, we are disciples. We are to be discipled and in our Christian obedience as we follow Christ. We are to be followers. We are to believe the good news of the gospel. We are called to be saints. All those things are true. We don't diminish any of those terms or any of those aspects of us as believers, as Christians. But when we talk about the New Testament in particular in the scriptures and its focus on us, we are first of all in Christ. And you see that here in Ephesians 1 over and over again. Verse 4 stated that God chose us in Christ. If we highlight that, we notice that even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Verse 5 tells us that that God has predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, through Christ. Verse 6 speaks of the way in which we have been blessed in the beloved, again, in Christ. Verse 7 proclaims that in him, again, that's in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. Verse 9 declares that God set forth his purpose in Christ. And verse 10 tells us that all things will be united in him. Verse 11 speaks of the inheritance which we have obtained in him, again, in union with Christ. Verse 12 teaches us that believers are those who hope in Christ. And verse 13 proclaims to us that the sealing of the Holy Spirit comes to us in him, in Christ. So over and over, by, again, just walking back through the passage, I hope that you're able to see that Paul makes a really big deal out of the fact that we are in Christ, that we are in union with the Lord Jesus. And I pray that as we study this passage together this evening, that once again we will marvel at the greatness and the glory of the gospel as we understand who we are in Christ. And I'm sure it's with the men who have ministered in this church over the years, it's been a wonderful emphasis of their teaching. But it never should get old. There should be a marvel that we have when we behold the glory of Christ and understand who we are in him. That should motivate everything else about our Christianity. So I pray that as we study this together tonight, that our affection for Christ will once again be enlivened, be quickened, that we will that there will be greater obedience, greater service to him as we behold, as we understand more of who we are in Christ. So we study the passage. First of all, the first thing I want to do is just make a few more comments about the general theme of the passage and why it's important. The second thing we want to do is just note four specific blessings that are ours in the gospel, primarily in union with Christ, and then simply make some concluding applications, some concluding lessons for the church, some takeaways that we can seek to apply by the help of the Spirit to our daily walk. So first of all, just some general comments once again on the theme of the passage. And that theme is simply that every blessing of the gospel is centered in Jesus Christ. That's verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then he goes on to the rest of the portion. It's really, you could view a verse 3 as a topic sentence, if you will, as an introduction to everything that comes after, all the way down through verse 14. Basically, what Paul is rejoicing in, what he's exulting in, is that everything he has in the gospel comes in Christ. That God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And I want to really focus in on this, make some general comments about the passage, to make sure that we understand the significance of this, that we understand that from beginning to end, whether we're talking about election, as this passage talks about and teaches us, we're talking about adoption, if we're talking about redemption, or we're talking about our eternal inheritance or the sealing of the Spirit, any of these blessings of the gospel, they're all found in union with Christ, or they all flow to us because of our union with Christ. I really believe that's an important emphasis for us as believers, that we understand that all of this, from beginning to end, our salvation is in Christ alone. I think it's easy for us, and with the teaching, the clear teaching that has been taught in our church, and certainly we understand as heirs of the Reformation, if you will, that our justification is in Christ alone, that by faith alone in Christ alone, we stand justified before him. But isn't it easy, even in our sanctification, to fall back into the sort of thinking that where it's pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps, if you will, by just focusing on principles, or by just trying a little bit harder, trying to do a little bit better, trying to work up a little bit more obedience in ourselves, and not realizing that even our sanctification, brothers and sisters, is rooted in the gospel. Not that our effort is not necessary. It is. We are to strive. We are to pursue. We are to put off and put on. We are to pray. We are to believe. We are to serve. We are to evangelize the lost for the glory of Christ. We are called to do all those things. But none of those commands, the scriptures do not give us those commands in isolation. They're not, God does not give us those commands apart from rooting them in who we are in Christ. And I believe that it's important for us to come back to that time and time again, that we are first of all in Christ. Whether we're talking about election, adoption, sanctification, glorification to come, all of these things are ours in Christ. So moving to these specific gospel blessings that are sourced in or that are centered in Christ, I want to give you four of them. You could break up the passage any number of ways, but I want to give you four gospel blessings for sake of time, focusing on these four that are sourced in Christ. The first of these gospel blessings is election. Election is ours in union with Christ. Note verse 4. Even as he, and that's God the Father, you notice flows easily from verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he, that's again God the Father, chose us in him. That refers back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So election, we were elected to eternal life in Christ before the foundation of the world, in covenant with Christ, our King and our Redeemer. So election is not a cold, stale doctrine, but it is God, the author of all spiritual blessing, moving to us, toward us in Christ, and putting us in Christ, electing us in him, in union with him, before the world began. Note that it is the love of the Father that elects us, that chooses us for himself. I think it's easy for us to have a deep-seated, many Christians, I believe, have a deep-seated legalism in their heart, maybe even a mistrust of God, that somehow it was Christ who caused the Father to love us, that the Father loves us because Christ bore the full wrath of our sin on the cross of Calvary. And certainly it is true that Christ bore the full penalty of our sin on the cross of Calvary. We don't want to isolate that truth. We don't want to minimize that truth. But it was, let us never forget that it was God the Father in eternity past, before we ever drew a breath, who designed the entire plan of redemption, who put us in covenant with Christ, in union with Christ, sending him to die on our behalf, in our place. It was the love of the Father that moved toward us, that didn't leave us to ourselves, but before we ever drew a breath, chose us in him. God is a Father whose heart is moved toward us in deep covenant love. And that began not merely when Christ died, but it was rooted in his eternal covenant. Eternal love toward us. We also note that God did not choose us in Christ because we are worthy, because we are deserving, because he looked ahead and saw that we would be faithful enough, or that we would exercise enough faith to choose him, or that we would serve him well enough. He chose us merely because of his own free grace, because of his own free, unconditional, sovereign love toward us. An Old Testament text that beautifully highlights this truth is Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 to 9. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And so it is with us as the new covenant people of God. God does not save us because we are mighty, because he knew that we would be holy, because he knew that we would move toward him. No, he chose us simply out of his own free, sovereign love for us. And that, brothers and sisters, that truth, just as an aside, that truth doesn't cause us to just sit back and leave everything else up to God. It doesn't cause us to not want to serve him, or not want to pray, or not want to tell others about the good news of the gospel. When we understand the fullness of what is ours in the gospel, even in this wonderful doctrine of election, it should motivate our love for Christ. It should motivate our love for God and put fire on our love for the gospel and our love for lost souls and our love for prayer. So that's the first blessing that is ours. And it's not, again, it's not ours in isolation, but it's, again, in union with Christ. Second gospel blessing highlighted here is that of adoption. Verse 5. And you'll note those words again. If you have the English Standard Version, you'll note at least that those words "in love" go with verse 5. In love, he, again, God the Father, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Not only are we elected, but we've also been predestined for adoption as sons. God's love for us prodigals is such that he pursues us. He takes the first move. We were rebels and strangers apart from God and apart from his grace. But through Christ, God brings us into his family, pouring out his fatherly love upon us. I love the way that the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts that doctrine of adoption. What is adoption? Adoption, as the Westminster Catechism puts it, adoption is an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. Unlike the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son who refused to join his father's party upon his brother's return home, our elder brother and redeemer Jesus delights in bringing the prodigals home. It is through him that we've been brought back into the family of God. Brought back, even as we saw from Psalm 23 this morning, we've been brought to the table of the Lord, to communion with him as our Father. No longer strangers, no longer orphans, but brought by grace as part of his family. We have the doctrine of adoption. Again, not a cold, stale, academic doctrine, but something that brings life to our faith, that should animate our love for Christ, that we've been not only justified, that we've not only been elected, but adopted as sons and daughters. One pastor put it well that I heard teaching on the doctrine of adoption. He said that it's through justification that God, as the judge, declares us righteous in his courtroom. But in adoption as the Father, God welcomes us into his living room as sons and daughters, brought all the way home. Redemption is the third gospel blessing that we have in the passage before us. We've been, again, predestined for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And then verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, in verse 8, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. We have redemption through Christ. And what is redemption? Again, it's a big word. We probably use it a lot, but do we understand what just specifically what it means? Redemption means deliverance from slavery or redemption or means deliverance from slavery or captivity by paying a price or a ransom. The supreme Old Testament example of redemption is the children of Israel being delivered out of Egypt. God exercising a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and bringing his people out of Egypt, buying them back as it were, out of slavery, crushing the king of Egypt, crushing Pharaoh's power over them and bringing them into freedom in him to serve him. One of the things, just by way of illustration, thinking about the Exodus, one of the things that my wife and I have enjoyed doing is reading some of the children's storybook Bibles to our two little girls, and even dealing with this specific biblical narrative of the Exodus. The one Bible children's Bible storybook that we were using was really dwelling on when the children of Israel got to the Red Sea, and there was just immediate panic. They couldn't swim across. There weren't any boats to convey them across. There was no bridge. You know, the narrative was kind of using almost poetic license to, you know, there was no bridge to cross, no boats. They couldn't swim across. They were trapped and they were panicking. But then it kind of stepped back and highlighted the majestic deliverance as the Red Seas were parted and they could walk through on dry land. They were helpless to save themselves, helpless to deliver themselves from the Egyptians. But God intervened and brought them through on dry land on his own. Without help from them, he redeemed them. And that is a beautiful picture of the redemption that we have in Christ. Through his blood, he has paid the ransom price to deliver our souls, to save our souls, to crush Satan's dominion over us, to translate us from Satan's kingdom into his kingdom, doing everything necessary to redeem us, drinking the full wrath of God against our sin, draping us in his perfect righteousness, doing everything necessary to save us. Again, redemption is not something that is just an isolated benefit of the gospel, not just a theological term, but it's something that we have in Christ, in him. We've not just been given a benefit, but we've been given Christ himself. We are united to him by faith. He is our all in all. He's our redeemer. He's our shepherd, as we saw this morning. He's our prophet, our priest, and our king. He is everything to us, and that comes to us in that union that we have with him. And the final blessing of the gospel that I want to highlight for us here from Ephesians 1. Obviously, there's more here that we could spend more time studying, but just for sake of time. The final gospel blessing is that of inheritance. Look at verses 11 and 12. In him, again, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And we have a glorious inheritance promised to us. What is this inheritance? It is the assurance that we have an eternal salvation, a rock solid hope that come what may, despite the trials of this life, despite even the dark days that Brother Rich was mentioning earlier, despite all the opposition to the church, opposition outside and even troubles within, despite our own hearts and the sinful tendencies of our own hearts, that we will be brought all the way home to glory. The Apostle Peter puts it this way in verses 3 through 5 of the first chapter of 1 Peter 1. According to his great mercy, the great mercy of God, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable. Note the way that this inheritance is described. Imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So you notice how Peter describes that inheritance: imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Other things will fade. Other things will perish. If you're talking about the good things of this life, no matter how good they are, how much delight, humanly speaking, we get from them, they will fade. They will perish. But this inheritance is kept for us by the power of God. Imperishable. It will not perish. Even just as the best food left out will perish, this inheritance will not perish. It is imperishable, undefiled. It cannot be tainted by any human failure. Unfading. It will not lose its glory. It's untarnished, kept for us in glory, in the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. That is ours, again, not in isolation, but it is ours in Christ. In him we have obtained an inheritance. And we have a down payment, if you will, a guarantee of that inheritance in the sealing of the Spirit. The Spirit witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. So from beginning to end, whether it's election in eternity past, or it's our adoption as sons and daughters, children of the great King, redemption from sin, and the inheritance that we await, that we look forward to, that we even hunger for. It's all of Christ. It's all of his grace. It's all what he has won for us. These are big words: election, adoption, redemption, and inheritance. As I live, as we live Monday through Saturday, and no matter what you face this week, how do these truths help you? How will they encourage your faith, deepen your faith, and strengthen you in your walk with the Lord this week? So in closing, I just want to give you about three simple lessons and points of application that you can take away and by God's grace apply to your life this week. And the first is very simply to meditate on the reality that you are in Christ, to meditate on this truth. Once again, there's other, just as we mentioned this morning in Psalm 23, there are other portions that give you the imperatives, that give you the commands to obey. And those are important. But before we get there, we meditate on the reality that we are in Christ. To understand that when God looks at us, He sees His Son. He sees not our stop-start performance, our much of the time our half-hearted spiritual performance, but He sees the perfect performance of His Son, the Lord Jesus. Even as we mentioned a few moments ago as well, the primary way that the Father looks at us is that we are in Christ. We are reminded of that over and over throughout the New Testament scriptures. We are in Christ. We have all these things through Him. We are to be disciples. We are to be believers. We are to be followers. We are to be saints. But all those things are rooted in union with Christ. We are joint heirs with Christ. We are children of the King. We are redeemed by Him. And God sees us in His Son. Remember the words of Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who are dressed in His righteousness, with His righteousness applied to their account. So meditate on the reality that you are in Christ, and that every resource necessary for life and for godliness, for your continued sanctification, is found in Him. Drink deeply, brothers and sisters, of this good news, even this week. A second point of application is simply this. Let the reality of your union with Christ drive your worship, your service, and your obedience. John Piper says this, knowledge is the fuel of the fire of love for God and man. Knowledge is the fuel of the fire of love for God and man. I've given you some big theological terms tonight. Election, adoption, even justification. We've talked briefly about that, as well as redemption and inheritance. These are big theological terms. But a right knowledge, a humble knowledge of these things should not diminish our love for God, should not diminish our love for the church or our love for souls, but it should add fuel to the fire of our love for God. When we understand who we are in Christ, we understand how loved we are by God in the gospel. That should do nothing but motivate us to greater obedience, to greater service, to greater worship of the living God. Understanding who we are in Christ should not make us cold, should not take away our love for souls, should not take away our desire for prayer, but it should feed those things. It should enliven, as I mentioned a moment ago, it should enliven our affection for Christ. Great doctrine and great theology need not stifle us, but rather motivate us to greater worship and greater service. Ephesians, if you read through the entire epistle, it's full of those commands and those imperatives, if you will, to even to husbands and wives and to children and to slaves, or even in our context, we would apply that to employees. It's full of admonition to put off the old and to put on the new, to not steal anymore, but to work with your hands so that you will be able to give to those who are in need, to put to death those sins of the tongue, to monitor your speech so that it would be full of Christ, to minister grace to the hearers, to have a lifestyle that reflects the pattern that God sets forth in His Word. All those things are important. But Paul doesn't go there first. He grounds those imperatives. He grounds those commands that God gives us to who we are. He grounds them in who we are in Christ and the gospel. So as we understand these things, as we meditate on the gospel, and as we seek to have it applied to our hearts, should do nothing but cause us to love God and to love our neighbor, to love the souls around us, to love our families, to love the church. As Christ becomes more beautiful in our sight, more glorious, more worthy, then our obedience will follow. Our worship will follow and our service will follow with greater conformity to God's word. I think that's as well, just as an aside, as we parent our children, and as we minister to those in the church, let us be quick to point them to Christ. Let the prayer of our heart be that our children would behold the beauty of Christ, that he would be glorious, that he would be more beautiful and more glorious than sin is. I believe if they see that, and if we see that, that will enable us to greater obedience of God. Then a third and a final point of application for us, and we will close. Let us be those who are known for joyful optimism because of all that Christ has done, is doing, and will do. I don't know if you noticed here in the passage, but there in verses 9 and 10, there is a wonderful display of this cosmic work of Christ in gathering all things to himself. Verses 9 and 10, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. What are the scriptures ultimately about? They are about the glory of God demonstrated through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ today is, as the risen king, is gathering a body of worshipers to himself from every nation and every tribe under heaven for the glory of his own name, to the praise of his glorious grace. That is what he is doing. Despite how dark the day is, how much discouragement there is, let us take hope. Let us be those who are known for a joyful optimism, not something that's naive to suffering around us, not something that's naive to the real hardship and brokenness of our world, but a joyful optimism and a faith, an unshakable faith in what God is doing in Christ. One writer put it this way, and I thought it summed this thought up well. Our culture is looking for something to be angry, frustrated, and outraged about. We want to be acutely aware of the brokenness of things and others. But in light of this, should not Christians be annoyingly, and the writer uses the phrase, annoyingly optimistic? We mourn with those who mourn. We weep with those who weep. We are a people who are easily heartbroken, but not easy to whip into a frenzy. As children of the sovereign King, who has already won the climactic victory in the universe, we have no cause for pessimism. We have every reason to joyfully and optimistically stick to the script, to stick to the calling with which we're called. Not because we are something, not because we are performing well in God's sight, not because we can earn his favor, but because of who we are in Christ. And because our King is at work today to unite all things together in him that are on earth and that are in heaven for the glory of his great name and to the praise of his glorious grace. So may these thoughts from Ephesians 1, may they drive our worship and our obedience the days of this week. Let's all pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the hope that it brings to us. We thank you for the encouragement that it brings, that despite even the dark places in which we may be, or the battles with sin that we encounter, thank you that Christ is glorious and that we are united to him by faith. We pray that you would take these words and apply them with power to our lives. Let us go joyfully from this place to serve you this week, to tell others of the hope that lies within us so that Christ will be glorified. We pray these things in his name. Amen.